This message entitled Joy to the World, Beginning in a Field was delivered to Christ Our Rock Bible Church on December 18, 2016 by the Reverend Roy D. Warren Jr. The scripture reference is Luke 2, 8-20.
I think you'll remember that over this Advent season, we've been taking a look at the cradle, the cross, and the crown as part of our worship experiences. And I've been taking 2 weeks for each, and we're now to the second week of the cross. There's no doubt that God did his part by giving his Son the great Christmas gift, God's great gift to the human race. But we must do something. I mean, there's a response to what he's done. We don't save ourselves. He does all the saving, but we need to humble ourselves. We must admit our sins. We must admit that we're moral failures and that we turn to him by faith. We must say, as the publican did, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. The scripture says that a broken and contrite heart God will not despise. If we as individuals and as a nation would humble ourselves and turn from our sins, God has promised forgiveness, healing to the nation, and eternal life to the individual. This, I believe, is good news that the world is morally, psychologically, and spiritually bankrupt. Good news in the sense that now we can turn to Jesus and find his answer to the whole problem. Some of you may even think that or dismiss this whole thing as kind of idiotic and ridiculous that a man dying 2,000 years could possibly be relevant today. But it most certainly is relevant. In fact, it's our only hope. The Apostle Paul anticipated we'd say that when he said the preaching of the cross is, I know, nonsense to those who are involved in this dying world. But to us who are being saved from that death, it's nothing less than the power of God. Glory to God. Amen. I also believe that America and the world stand on the threshold of divine judgment. Morally, socially, economically, politically, spiritually, we're in pretty deep trouble. Jesus is our only hope. We've turned away from God, and every month seems to take us further away from the one who can reverse the tide, forgive our sins, and forestall the imminent judgment. We must alter our course if we're going to see many more Christmas seasons, I believe. We must reorder our priorities. We must remake the unjust structures that have been taken advantage of the powerless and broken the hearts of the poor and the dispossessed. We all admit that we need more sweeping social reform, but that's not Christianity. There needs to be a true repentance. We must determine to do something about that, to lay down our lives and give them over to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. But even that, as good as it is really a whole compilation of things that need to come together. Our greatest need is a change in our hearts, which begins, of course, with repentance. And that is why Jesus said, you must be born again. That's why he said, unless you repent, you will all otherwise perish. The Apostle Paul, in his famous sermon at Mars Hill, said, God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world. Who should repent? Everybody. This is what the cross calls for. The heart of its message is simple. Repent and be saved, both now and eternally. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen? Glory be to God. Ruth Bell Graham's, one of the things she really enjoyed doing, she's passed away now, but one thing she really enjoyed doing, even into her later years, was poetry. And she has a book called Collected Poems, and this is one of them. It's a mother's prayer. That's what it's called. Had I been Joseph's mother. Now, this is not talking about Joseph of the story of the Christmas story. This is Joseph in the Old Testament. I'd have prayed protection upon his brothers. God, keep him safe. He is so young and so different from the others. Mercifully, she never knew there would be slavery in prison too. Had I been Moses' mother, I'd have wept to keep my little son, praying she might forget the babe drawn from the water of the Nile, had I not kept him for her, nursing him the whole while. Was he not mine, and she but Pharaoh's daughter? Had I been Mary, oh, had I been she, I would have cried as never a mother cried. Anything, O God, anything but crucified, anything. With such prayers importunate, my finite wisdom would assail infinite wisdom. God, how fortunate infinite wisdom should prevail. Glory be to God Almighty. Amen. You know, it says in Revelation chapter 1, it says in verses 5 to 6, it says, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen.
I'll be reading Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For upon you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. And they came with haste, and found Mary and Joseph, and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, as it was told unto them.
Today we're focusing on joy, and joy is associated with the Nativity. Jesus had just been born, and the angels appeared to the shepherds, saying, Do not be afraid, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. And when the shepherds had seen the baby, they spread the word concerning what had been told to them about this child. And all who heard were amazed. So we start out with the angels bringing the good news, the beginning of the gospel, to the shepherds. And the shepherds were so excited over what they had seen that they had to go out and they spread the word. So we were already starting to see some evangelism there. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. Why? Because they were full of joy. And even in Matthew 2:10, the Magi, excuse me, upon finding the infant Jesus, were overjoyed. So for us as Christians, certainty of salvation is a cause for joy. As the disciples are commanded to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And God's kingdom is described as righteousness, peace, and joy. And Paul speaks of joy as one of the fruits of the Spirit. Righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit is an essential mark of the kingdom of God. And in Christ, the Christian rejoices with joy unspeakable and full of glory in spite of his temporary afflictions. So the definition of joy in Baker's Evangelical Dictionary of Bible Theology is happiness over an unanticipated or present good. I believe there is a difference between joy and happiness. Joy comes from within because we have a relationship with God no matter what's going on in our lives, good or bad. Happiness, on the other hand, comes from outside influences such as getting a new home, new car, new clothes. Then we are happy, but usually just for a short period of time because we are looking in the wrong place. The challenge is to not lose our joy when the tough times come. Satan will try to steal our joy because he is a thief. To maintain joy, we need to have a thankful heart. The word rejoice stems from the word joy and is found in the Bible often. Philippians 4:4 says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." And I looked at that word rejoice, and I just put like repeat joy. So that's something that perpetually keeps going. We have to keep doing over and over again. And I believe that stems from having a thankful heart.
Amen.
Okay.
Amen. Amen. Thank you very much.
And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were going away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them.
Praise God. Praise God. Would you join me in prayer, please? Oh, Father God, as we gather in this place, this new provision from your holy heart, dear God, this new church building, I just pray, dear God, that you would have your way, Lord. Have your way, dear God, in our hearts today. Oh, be upon us, dear God, to look to you and to find our everything, dear God, in you. I pray, Lord, for a special blessing, dear God, upon the people that sit before this pulpit, but also the one who stands behind it. Lord, it's got to be by the power of your Holy Spirit, dear God, preached and heard and then lived. Praise the Lord. So, Lord, I just thank you, dear God, for this gathering on this fourth Sunday of the Advent season. And I pray, dear God, that your name will have all the glory here in this place today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. David McCasland once told the story of a young man way back in the 1600s, and this is it. While walking home from a church service in Southampton, England, 20-year-old Isaac Watts, now I'm sure you have heard that name and you know who I'm talking about, the great hymnist, author of many, many hymns, he told his father, and remember, he's very young at this point, 20 years old, that the metrical psalms sung at their services lacked the dignity and the beauty that should characterize hymns used in worship. He just knew there was something more than just putting the actual words to music, that we could go ahead and think these things through, and we could go ahead and have our own understanding of the greatness of God and put it to music as well. Well, his father encouraged him to try to create something better, so in the year 1694, Isaac Watts began writing hymns and eventually put the Book of Psalms into rhyming meter for worship. Watts took the prophetic references to the coming Messiah that he found in the Psalms and expressed them in their New Testament fulfillment. His hymns proclaimed that Jesus Christ is Savior and Lord. When Watts came to Psalm 98, these are the words he wrote. Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare him room, and heaven and nature sing. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns, let men their songs employ, while fields and flocks or floods, rocks, hills, and plains repeat the sounding joy. This hymn has become a favorite of the Christmas season, no doubt about that. It calls for us to acknowledge Christ as Savior and King and to open our hearts to his rule of love and grace. The psalmist wrote in 98 verse 1, O sing to the Lord a new song. Isaac Watts did just that in his proclamation that Christ has come. And we can rejoice in him. Praise God. Salvation, deliverance, spiritual peace. Yes, the message of Christmas comes to us from a field. Praise the Lord. Oh, I know it started since before the beginning of time. It's been all through the Old Testament. It's been pointed to for a long, long time. But praise God, praise God. The message, the evangelistic message of Jesus' birth going out into the world, it begins in a field. Amen? I want you to turn there, if you would. This is Luke chapter 2, but I'm going to pick it up at verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great, what? Of great joy. That's our focus today. Joy. Joy to the world, which shall be to all people. Notice it doesn't just say to the Jews. It says to all people. So this baloney you hear from time to time about everything for the Jews and the Gentiles are out of luck, so to speak. No, that's not the case at all. This was for the whole world. Praise God. Praise God. And the angel said unto them, Fear not. Fear not. It's for all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Every question you could possibly ask is answered right there in verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Every reporter knows you have to deal with these various questions. You've got to have the why, you've got to have the what, you got to have the when, the where, you got to have even the how. Yeah, even the how. You got to have all the answers for these questions to have a complete story. Praise God. For unto you is born, that's the what, this day, that's the when, in the city of David, that's the where, a Savior, that's the who, which is Christ the Lord, that's the why. And how? God did it. Amen? God did it. Praise the name of Jesus. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying. So first of all, there's one angel, and now there's millions, just lighting up the sky, brighter than a nighttime football game. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And then we're told it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one unto another, Let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass. Not might be or should be or even will be, but is come to pass. They knew it was a fact, and it was a done deal, which the Lord had made known unto us, they said. I want you to notice that the shepherds were never told by the angel to go find the baby. They were never told. They were told what you'd be looking for if you did. What you'd find this manger and a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes, but they were never told to go find it. They had to want to, and I believe that is why the gospel message of Christmas came to those shepherds out in that field in the first place, and not to kings and princes in the palaces. It came to shepherds. Why? Because they wanted it. They wanted it. They were a lowly brood. They were not looked highly upon by the people of the day. Most people would have skipped right over them. But God gave them the message first. Praise the Lord. Just like at the time of the resurrection. Who gets the message of resurrection life first? It's Mary. It's Mary, not the mother of Jesus. Mary Magdalene. The horrible demon-possessed sinner of years gone by. And yet, because she wants her Jesus, she's the first one to actually meet up with him. Others heard about the resurrection, but she's the first one to actually see the Lord. Praise the name of Jesus. And we're told they came with haste, and they did find Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, it's not a bad thing to begin with wondering, but don't stay there. Don't just admire him. Don't just think, oh, wow, isn't this something, and let it sit there. That's not going to get you anywhere. You've got to go beyond admiration. You've got to go beyond wondering. You've got to go on to receiving and living. Amen? And all these that heard it wondered at those things. So the other people that now heard the message, they started at wonder as well. All these things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Praise God. And we're told the shepherds returned back to their sheep, back to their fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Oh, praise the Lord. So many people today think they're dealing with the true Christmas when they somehow make Christmas the focus of an office party, for example. Or they take Christmas into the shopping mall, and it's all about, you might have a nativity scene or something, but it's all about, snowmen reindeer and Santa and elves and all of these kinds of things. Or people even think they're taking Christmas into the bars, you know, when they go ahead and gather for these special parties and so forth because it's Christmas time. So they think that's Christmas. So many people today are willing to go anywhere with Christmas but into a lonesome field. But that is exactly where Christmas came. But it came there because the people there in that field were willing to receive it. Amen? Praise God. Joni Yoder once wrote, she said, Each year it seems that Christ's birth is acknowledged less and less. During the Christmas season, an editorial in a British newspaper stated, Christ has been detached from Christmas, and the season is now apparently just a time for being kind and ensuring that no one is lonely. Haven't you noticed that? In the last several years, that's kind of the focus. Just make sure nobody's lonely. You know, keep them busy, take them to a party, you know, just so they're not lonely. How horrible to be during the Christmas season lonely. That's not what Christmas is for. It just isn't. We have a magnificent opportunity to spread the good news that Jesus is the reason for the season. There are, I believe, three perspectives on the true meaning of Christmas that we can share with others, and you may want to jot these down. The first one is that Christmas is truly a birthday celebration honoring Jesus. God's Son took on human flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1 tells us. Secondly, Jesus came for our sake. He was born to die on a cross for our sins, and he was resurrected to give us forgiveness and eternal life. And thirdly, I believe we can urge people to respond to Jesus with faith, accepting his offer of salvation. This time of year is much more than just a season to be kind. Christmas is about Jesus, the real reason. So let's take the opportunity to tell others the miraculous story of Jesus, God's Son. And let's pray that many, like the wise men who came to worship the promised Savior, will seek him and find him this year. You know, I thought it was interesting the other day. I was out early in the morning. I don't know, it was about 6 o'clock. And I was, you know, kind of flipping through just to, you know, catch some local news before I got to work. And there was a station that had a preacher on it. Well, his name was Gerald Fleury. He was evidently associated with Herbert Armstrong, which, by the way, is a cult. Let's just be honest about it. It's a cult. You can tell a cult because they actually redefine a lot of things. They make things mean what they want it to mean. That's a sign of a cult. Let me give you an example. Throughout the time I watched, which was probably about 10 minutes, they would put scriptures up on the screen, and they would have scriptures, you know, that would say Lord God or several different scriptures that would use the word Lord, okay? But when he would read those scriptures, he didn't say the word Lord. He said the word eternal. I want to tell you something. Eternal doesn't mean Lord, and Lord doesn't mean eternal. They are two separate things. Eternal is just something that lasts forever, which of course the Lord does. But Lord takes it far beyond that. Lord means he rules, he reigns, he takes control. He's over everything. He's got it in his hand. That's Lord. Amen? So when you redefine that and say it just means eternal, that's a cult. Now, in this time that he was preaching, he was dealing with Herbert Armstrong's book about What Should We Do About Christmas. And basically what he was saying, just to kind of in a nutshell, he was saying it's all from pagan roots and therefore we should have nothing to do with it. Besides that, we don't need to hear about Jesus being a baby. We need a powerful God in these days. And so we need to focus on just how great our God is. Well, listen, people, this guy misses the boat like you wouldn't believe. This guy is really off base. He's out in left field. The fact is, God thought Christmas was important. God uses Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 and Matthew chapter 1 and several places in the Old Testament like Isaiah to talk about a baby. Why? Because it was God humbling himself and showing us how to be humble and coming into this world as a human being, a baby, a vulnerable baby that somebody would need to take care of, like Mary and Joseph. That's the idea. That's why there is a Christmas. And to throw the whole thing aside, for whatever reason he's got, is just dumb. I mean, I think they're trying to think of themselves as being super smart, but that's dumb. That's absolute stupidity. Christmas is important. And you can't just toss it aside. I mean, a lot of people do it, but that's the idea, though. The baby is important, that God came as human flesh. How many times does the Bible talk about these things? And we're not supposed to thank God for the baby that was born in Bethlehem? Craziness, just craziness. Last week, you'll remember that we saw King Darius, as we looked at our string of kings and associated with the Christmas season. And I'll show you that very clearly as we move along here. King Darius was one of those kings. And I did mention a little bit about the next one after that, Cyrus, okay? Because he's actually the fourth king. He's the final king in this string of kings, Okay? But not the last king, obviously, because the last king would be Jesus. Amen? And his kingdom will last forever. Amen. I think there is a lot to be said about this fourth king in the string of kings that we've been looking at through the Advent season. We have been talking about them. But we need to go to a different scripture. Last week we saw Isaiah and how it was forecasted or prophesied that he would not only, that he would actually be named Cyrus in the first place and be this one to deliver the people of Israel. But I want you to go back to Ezra, please. Would you go back to Ezra chapter 1? Now, Ezra and Nehemiah are actually found kind of early on in the Bible, you know, before Psalms and all of that, and before the prophets and so forth. But turn to Ezra chapter 1, please, if you would. This Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, were responsible to prophesy concerning the return of the people of Israel to their homeland of Israel, and also the rebuilding of the walls and the temple, the altar, and all of that. Praise God. Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, see, there it is, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Praise God. Praise God, praise God. The Lord directs the stream of redemption through history to its appointed end. In doing so, he sometimes chooses the humble, mighty rulers, the Nebuchadnezzars, the pharaohs of Egypt. They weren't humble to start with, but they would be humbled by the end of the story, and others along the way. Our God knows what he's doing. Our God knows what it's going to take to humble somebody. And our God knows what it's going to take to humble us. Praise God. And I believe this is quite similar to the Christmas story. God, I believe, is pictured by Cyrus. Because he's ordering the return. What God told him to order. So he's a picture of God. He's not God. He's not even godly. Okay? He does some good things, but he's, you know, but he's not God. But he's a picture of God, because it's Cyrus who orders the return to bring the people into freedom. And isn't that what God did when he sent Jesus into this world? Jesus, I think, is a picture of the leaders that are involved in the story. The Ezras, the Nehemiahs, the Zerubbabels, bringing forth the gospel message of repentance and salvation. There's a listing in these first few chapters of all the people that went back. Praise God. But when they actually add up the numbers, it comes out to about 11,000 short. Now, don't assume that that's because the Bible is wrong. No. It's probably because they're now counting women and children. It could be any number of different things. They're counting the priests now. You know, I mean, I don't know. But it's not wrong. The Bible is never wrong. It's always proven to be true and accurate. Praise God. Praise God. So even that shortness of the number of the people returning, I think, pictures other people yet to come into freedom that only the manger and the cross can bring. Do you hear me? So here we sit in our brand new building, and there's just us. Just us. We've got much more room in this church now. And I believe there's going to be others that are going to come and see what we have to offer, see what we have to give through the power of the Holy Spirit. Praise the name of Jesus. Amen? I mean, if God, and I don't really mean to, you know, use this illustration all the time, but why not? It's a good one. A year ago, we had one of the Gideons come and tell us about the work of the Gideon, and he brought his parents with him. And lo and behold, his parents were struck by the Holy Spirit and were made very much aware that this is where they needed to come. And you, Rich, and you, Kenna, you've been coming ever since. Ever since. Now who could have guessed? Who would have thought for a second that you have a Gideon come and you gain his parents? Amen? Praise the name of Jesus. So I believe God's going to do much while we're here in this place. And he's going to do it through the manger, and he's going to do it through the cross. I mentioned last week that it was interesting to note that Jesus, the creator of the tree, literally provided a tree for the manger. And later, a tree would be provided for the cross. And he made both. By virtue of being Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, creating the entire world and its universe, he made both. Praise God. I mentioned last week, and I'll say it again today with a little bit more detail, that they did indeed write this down, this edict that the people were going to return to Jerusalem and rebuild everything. It says in verse 2 of Ezra chapter 1 that... in the very end of verse 1, actually. And put it also in writing. Put it in writing. So what they did is they fashioned a 22-inch long barrel-shaped piece of clay. And while it was still moist but kind of drying out, they took this cuneiform utensil, this stylus, and literally pressed in the various marks that make the letters. And the whole thing spells out the entire edict of allowing the people of God to go home in freedom. Praise God. Well, guess what? I think this cylinder of Cyrus that I talked about last week and I'm mentioning right now is really a picture of something else. It's a picture of the Bible. It's a picture of the Word of God. The actual edict that allows for the people of God to come home in freedom. Amen? Do you see that? Do you see it? 2,600 years ago, it was written in clay. And since then, there have been duplicates that have made. This has become a very important object. I won't say art object, but historical object throughout the world, actually. In fact, at the UN building, you know, that towering building in Manhattan, New York City, there's a duplicate of one of these barrel-shaped cylinders. And it's also translated into every language that is involved at the UN. Every language. It depicts the call for nations to care about others, helping where we can, reaching out, changing things, being more than kind to each other, but giving them freedom. Praise God. Amen? More than just making them feel good or not be lonely or anything else. It's more than that. In fact, Thomas Jefferson, okay, huge admirer of Cyrus, huge admirer. Cyrus was, 2,300 years before that, all right? And as it turns out, our own Constitution, which he had a great hand in, so to speak, is modeled after several things that have been found on that cylinder. Our Constitution. So really, this Cyrus's cylinder and the edict that he proclaimed at God's beckoning, greatly influences our own country. Now, is everybody doing the right thing with it? No. You know, political leaders in the past have downplayed the Constitution. They've overridden it. They've tromped all over it. They've, you know, executive order after executive order and not follow the way things are supposed to be done. This stuff that Cyrus was about, this freeing of people, and not just the Jews, but other nations, he freed, let them go back to their lands, let them go ahead and worship their gods. That's not normal dictator-type stuff. Dictators normally went and captured a people and made them conformed to the new rule and all for the dictator's own pleasure. You remember when Saddam Hussein was taken down, they described his palaces. It had golden fixtures all through the bathrooms. I mean, it was lavish, absolutely lavish, while his people were dying. This is not, you know, what Cyrus was about, letting these people go, giving them freedom, giving them a chance to go back to their former gods, and especially for the Jews, going back to the one true God. This is not normal dictator stuff. But it's a true desire to better the entire world. And that is our God, isn't it? Think about it. That is our God. That is our Jesus. And I think we see that expressly at Christmas. The fact of the matter is, joy to the world began in a field. A lonesome field. Nothing out there but a few shepherds and a bunch of sheep. And of course, angels. Amen? Angels. Oh, praise the name of Jesus. Glory, glory, glory be to God. That's joy to the world. Amen? Amen. Praise God.